Moments to look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 with me. It's a simple verse, and I just want to roll it around with us and look at it from a variety of angles. We live in a culture that in the last few years, probably the last two generations, has talked an awful lot about self-esteem. And I think it was Oprah Winfrey that said, the single most important thing you can give a child is self-esteem. And I'm not sure if it's the single most, but she's probably not far off. James Dobson said that there's probably nothing more important in your child than the building and shaping their self-esteem. And when we talk about the history of the world, we oftentimes look at it through the lens of self-esteem. For instance, we look at Germany and World War II, and a lot of people, and there's probably a lot of truth to it, would say that the reason Germany started World War II is because of self-esteem. They had been beaten in World War I, and they carried those wounds, and out of that, World War II started. A lot of people are looking at Russia and the invasion of Ukraine and saying, you know, part of what's happening here is that Russia lost the Cold War 33 years ago. The Confederation of the USSR sort of collapsed. And part of what's going on here is our people looking to vindicate themselves, that feel like they've been made outcast in the world, and they are seeking to remind the world that they are indeed a great empire. And so, you know, we talk about, again, self-esteem issues. It's interesting here in Matthew chapter 5 that perhaps Jesus is trying to help the self-esteem of the disciples, because he's looking at these followers of him, probably all between the age of, I would guess, 20 to 25 years old. It's hard to imagine that the first church had a 30-year-old pastor, and all the deacons were in their early 20s. I don't know if you'd want to be in a church like that, but that was the way it all started. And he's looking at these people who didn't seem to probably have a lot of formal education, even for their day, didn't seem to have a lot of wealth, didn't seem to have much nobility. And so for whatever they had, they probably didn't have enough in that culture. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, if you think about that, he's saying, you are, in my eyes, you're of great value, because salt was a currency. Salt was a way that soldiers were paid. And so when we talk about people not earning their salt, it goes back to this time period where people weren't earning their pay. They were paid in salt. You might think of it as Bitcoin today. You are the Bitcoin of the earth. You're the Bitcoin. I don't know if you're the Dogecoin. Dogecoin's not doing well, but Bitcoin is holding its value. And so he's saying, you are of great value to me. You're the salt of the earth. Now, the question is, well, what's he talking about? What's he getting at? Because he doesn't really clarify what he means by that. And so, you know, the church and expositors of Scripture have said, well, he could basically mean four different things. There's a short list. There's a long list, but the short list is it could be maybe four different things. One thing that he might be saying to those disciples is that you are seasoning agent of the world. You have season. And he says if salt loses its flavor or its seasoning power. And so he's essentially, one way to look at this is saying, you're the flavor in the world. And then, of course, you have to say, well, how does this analogy work? If they're the salt, what's the mashed potatoes? Well, then the plate is the world. You put the salt on the plate. But then what's the salt for? And then you have to say, well, then it's for God. So in other words, he might be saying, when God looks down at this world, when the Father looks down at the world, you guys are the ones that puts a smile on his face. You're the seasoning. If it wasn't for you, I don't know. It might end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. But when he looks at you, you're the salt, as God looks down upon the beans and the mashed potatoes and the meat. As he looks down on the world, you're the salt. And then you might say, well, then the point is that we ought to be salt. We ought to be the righteous remnant, you know. It's interesting. At Sodom and Gomorrah, God looks at it and says, if I can find some righteous people in there, if I can find some salt in there, I'll save the whole thing. And but he couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the ideal that if he can just find some salt, he'll have favor on it. Just some. You know, the Bible says, if those who are called by my name will humble themselves, then I'll heal the land. God's realistic. I think he understands, or maybe not, and maybe I'm speaking for him. He understands everybody in America is not getting saved, but if he can find some seasoning down there, if just some people are praying and humbling themselves and caring, he said, I'll take delight on it. That'll be like salt, and I'll preserve it. So he says, here he says, you're the salt of the earth. Maybe he's talking about seasoning. Closely connected is preservation. Salt, of course, is something you put on particularly meat to preserve it. So sort of saves it, keeps it from rotting. And that could be what he's talking about. So he's saying salt seasons, but he may also be saying that salt preserves. And so as I look at the world, you all, in my opinion, are the preservation within it. You're keeping it from getting as bad as it could be. It'd be so much worse if it wasn't for you guys. It would be a stench in the nostrils of God far more than it is if it wasn't for you at all. But you are preserving it. And there's some truth to that. I think it was Woodrow Wilson who wrote, before he became president, he wrote history. And he said, when you look at first part of the 18th century, France and Germany, a channel, or France and England, a channel separates them. He said they were basically the same country in many ways. Both had financial issues, that they were both, or the first part of the 19th century, I think. Both had financial issues. Both were essentially on the verge of bankruptcy. They had morality issues. In France, you know, France was overrun by sexuality. I mean, we look at our presidents and think they're terrible when they have mistresses, and they are terrible when they have mistresses. But in France, man, they moved them, and they had a whole wing of the palace for the mistresses. They didn't even hide it. And then, of course, in England, they had slavery. It was the slavery capital of the world at that time. So they had real morals issues. They had financial issues. They had morale issues. Both hated their kings. And in France, you had the starvation riots. And then in England, you had, you know, you had a George III who had gone nuts by that time. Nobody put any confidence in George. And then religiously in France, the Catholic Church was basically dead. And in England, the Church of England was basically shot. And so they're basically the same nation, but one went into revolution and one pulled out of it. And according to Wilson, Woodrow Wilson, the difference was a guy named John Wesley. In England, a guy named John Wesley was born, I'm getting my dates all shot. Maybe I'm talking, I don't know what I'm talking about. But John Wesley, in that period of time when there was revolution, John Wesley rose up, started the Methodists, preached holiness, preached biblical Christianity in a way that the Church of England did not. And there was enough salt in England to preserve it while France went into a revolution. Just enough salt. There's a way in which just enough Christians can preserve a culture. I think there's a reason why East Tennessee is a little better place to raise your kids than a place like San Francisco tonight. You know, I think there's more salt in East Tennessee. I don't think everybody in East Tennessee is living right. I don't think most people in East Tennessee are living right. But there's enough. There's percentage-wise, there's more people living right in East Tennessee, I think, than probably in San Francisco. And so it makes it a little safer place to raise your kids. It's just a little saltier. Just a little saltier. It's a little better preserved than maybe some other places. Salt's a preservative. It could mean that Jesus is also saying that salt is not only preservative, but salt is also something that creates thirst. And that's something else. He could be saying, when I look at you all are salt in that, not just that maybe you're preservative or that you're seasoning, but that as people look at you and as they interact with you, you'll make them thirsty for me, you'll make them thirsty for my Father. And I think we can all testify to that here tonight. If you're a believer, I think you would testify that somebody was salt for you. Before you became a Christian, somebody, you looked at somebody's life and said, I'd like to have what they have. Somebody was salt for you. Probably, again, you wouldn't have become a believer if somebody hadn't done that, because in everybody's relationship with God, there's a human thumbprint. Somebody led us there. Somebody got us there. And that person was salt for us. We wanted to be, we probably didn't even say, I want to be like Jesus. We probably said, I want to be like them. Why are they the way they are? And that led us to Jesus. So there's a thirst created. And then I think, fourthly, it could be that he's talking about the purity aspect of salt. Salt was white. It was a symbol of purity. Even in the Bible, there were salt offerings that were offered. Of course, it had value. It had worth. And so it was offered as an offering. And it was a sign of purity. So it could be that Jesus is saying, I'm looking at you, and in my eyes, I see your purity. I mean, other people are living far from the Father, but I see purity. I see purity when I look at you. I see sexual integrity. You don't say things like other people say them. You don't live like other people say. And I recognize the purity, the salt in you. It could be any number of things. But let me make three quick points or observations. And then I don't think it'll take me 28 minutes to do this. I got 28 minutes if I want it, right? But I may not need it. One point, and this is a very simple point, but I'm going to complicate it. So don't question my education yet. It's salt, not sugar. He says, you are the salt of the world, not the sugar. Now, I thought about that this afternoon. What's the fundamental difference between salt and sugar? Now, I'm not a biologist, so don't know. But it seems to me, in a practical aspect, in my life, the difference in salt and sugar is that sugar goes on everything. But salt, it all depends whether it's good or bad, on what it lands on. I think sugar makes a lot of things better. I don't know that it makes broccoli better, but it makes a lot of things better. But salt, you know, a few weeks ago, somebody filled the sugar container in the office up with salt. I don't know who did that. Made a wonderful cup of coffee and it was shot. Horrible. You don't want salt in your coffee. But it's hard to eat mashed potatoes without some salt. It all depends what it lands on. You can put sugar on a lot of stuff, but salt can make it a lot better, or potentially can make it a lot worse. It's not sugar in that way. And I think particularly as a church that reflects the gospel, we have to be distributors of salt, not sugar. I mean, I think there are churches that are very sugarish. You know, I hear pastors say, we're a church for people that don't like church. Which seems to me to be horrible people to build upon. Seems to be very critical. Every church in the county, we don't like church. Well, you're going to, I don't know that I want to build on those people. But a lot of them are out there. And you'll have churches say, we don't tell you what we're against. We only tell you what we're for. We only deal in the sugar, man. What's he saying? We only deal in the sugar. But salt, when you're dealing salt, you potentially make things good and bad depending on where the salt is landing. That makes sense. I mean, there's a saying called putting salt in wounds. And a lot of people used to do that. I hear, at least in historically, you put salt in wounds because they were great at eating up cells and they could eat up the bacteria. And it ultimately helped, but it hurt like snot for a while. I hear. I have had salt in wounds. I've had... You know, stuff like, you know, sort of like lime juice in a paper cut. And I would imagine salt in the wound would feel like that. And so, this sounds like my phone ringing. Again, let me see if I can go around the barn and hit this again. A church that acts like we're called to be sugar works very hard not to offend anybody. We just want sugar, 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 sugar. Go out smiling. Sugar, sweet, sugar. All we do is German chocolate cake here. It's sugar, 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 sugar. But the call is to be salt. It's to be salt. Which means that hopefully you're seasoning and you're making things better. But it doesn't mean that everybody's not going to get offended. Because salt sometimes does that. Now, you don't want to be like some churches that say, yeah, you got that right. We're salt, baby, and we'll pour it in any wound you got. You know, don't do that. And there are some churches that, you know, some are all sugar, and it seems like others are salt. I mean, they take great joy in beating you down every time you come in. It's like, if you're happy, you won't leave, you're happy. I'll tell you that. We'll salt you. But there's going to be both. And when you think of a church in our community, for us to be salt, we ultimately have to stand for something. And when you stand for something, you also, unfortunately, offend somebody. It all depends where the salt falls on, if it tastes good. And it all depends, again, and the gospel is sort of salty, it all depends who it falls on. Now, I think of some of, you know, the conversations in Scripture that were salty. But in the saltiness, they brought about preservation. I think of, you know, Mordecai talking to Esther. And it was sort of a salty conversation, right? Because Esther is, you know, sort of the last hope for the people, you know, you might say. And Mordecai says, honey, you're going to have to go in there and act like the queen. And she says, well, I can't go in there and act like the queen because I could end up dying. And then Mordecai sort of pours on the salt. He says, well, you got two options. If you don't go, you're going to die. If you go, you might die. Those are your options. Certain death or possible death. That's what it's down to. And we're going to pray, and you're going to pray, and then you're going to have to trust the Lord to go in there and give you favor. It wasn't sugar. I don't think that Esther left singing about her best life now. You know, this is my best life now. It was a salt conversation, but it preserved her people. You know, I think of, you know, Paul confronting Peter. Paul talks about that in the first or second chapter of Galatians, where he had to confront Peter because Peter was there. Was it Antioch? Maybe. I think it was maybe Antioch, where Peter was at. And he was playing a little game. He would eat with the Gentiles as long as the Judaizers from Jerusalem wasn't there. But when the deacons from Jerusalem came, they still had a bit of an issue with commingling with the Gentiles. So he would separate from the Gentiles and he would go eat with the Jewish leaders. And Paul said, when I saw it, it wasn't just an issue of peacemaking. I think Peter would say, I'm just keeping the peace, man. I'm just keeping the peace. I don't want there to be conflict. Do this here, I do that there. I'm just trying to keep everybody together. And Paul had a salty conversation. He said, Peter, you're not trying to keep everybody together. You're a hypocrite, and it's sin. And Peter could have been a very bitter man the rest of his life because, man, that was salt in a wound. But it made him a better man. It ended up preserving Peter, and it really, again, made Peter, brought him back up to the level of the leader that he needed to be. It wasn't a sugary conversation, but it was a salty one that led to Peter's preservation. You know, you think of one more here. You think of Jesus and many of his conversations. I'm thinking of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John 4 when he comes to her and, you know, has that conversation that's not honey, you know. It's a conversation where he says, you're doggone right, honey. Been married 5 times, and the guy you're with, you're not married to. You're shacking. And he's having this conversation. And out of that, what happens? She says, she recognizes who Jesus is, goes back to the town, and starts a revival in her town. Salty conversation. Wasn't sugar. She could have been offended. And maybe I would, if I had been in her shoes, maybe I would have been offended. But there was salt that fell on good ground. And out of that good ground came the preservation of the person, and that person again became salt in the town that she was in. Again, and this is what I'm trying to say to you, and I think you've got what I'm trying to say. If everybody is always happy and no one is ever offended, you got to ask the question, is this church and am I personally salt or am I sugar? Am I salt or am I sugar? Secondly, it's salt, not sugar. And secondly, the salt has to remain salty. And that's what Jesus says in the rest of the verse. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under foot of men. Again, if you're a biologist, and I'm not a biologist, but if you were a biologist, you would know that it doesn't make sense to say if salt loses its savor. Because salt is salt. Salt is always salt. How can salt lose its savor? And people who have studied that culture would say this, that they would get their salt from around the Dead Sea. Up there where, you know, Lot's wife was, you know, that area. And roundabout. And they would get salt, and they would put it in the wagons, they would bring it down, and people would say, oh, he's got a load of salt. Actually, he didn't have all salt. What he had, or what she would have, is a block that was white, but it actually had a lot of sand and a lot of minerals, and it had salt in it. It was really sand, minerals, and salt. But people would say, yeah, there's, you know, salt. Now, if it sat out too long, they had it out in the weather, and enough rain would take this block and wash the salt and the minerals into the ground, and all you'd have is a block. It looked like salt, but it was mainly sand or whatever else they got in the sea. And so in that case, it wasn't good for anything. Mark will say it's not even good for the dunghill. In other words, in 950, he said it wouldn't be good fertilizer. It looks good, but it's just sand. All the minerals, all the salt have actually been washed out of it. Here Jesus would say it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men. So in other words, he said you can't fertilize, you can't season, you can't do anything. All you got is a big block there. It looks like salt, but it's really mainly sand or whatever else came out of the Dead Sea. The only thing it's good for is to put on pathways. It's good to be trampled of men. You can use it to outline your paths between your field, but that would be all that it would be good for in that situation. And so he says, salt then has to remain salty. Has to remain salty. You have to continue to be salty. It's not good enough to be salty at some point. You got to maintain your saltiness. You can't start dishing out sugar. You got to maintain your saltiness. And then third, to be effective, salt has to come into contact with what it wants to preserve. And I think you know that. It's a simple point. Salt has to remain salty. If it gets into sugar, then it doesn't do what salt's supposed to do. And it has to remain that way. And ultimately, it has to come into contact with the food. Or it's of no use either. And that's always a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you. It's a challenge for the church. You know, there have been movements within the church of a monastic flair. You know, there have been people who would say, I want to get close to God, and so I'm going to get far, far away from everybody else. I'm going to go into a monastery or something. And the more spiritual you get, the farther away you get. That's not biblical. Call for us is to come into contact with the world. It's to come into contact with other people. I'm an introvert. It's easy for me to retreat. Unfortunately, that's not what God says I should be doing. It's not what God says you should be doing or any of us should be doing. You know, as I thought of this verse, you know, I look at myself and I look at our church. And we're not a perfect church because, for many reasons, the largest being is you don't have a perfect pastor, right? If you're going to be a perfect church, you'd have to have a perfect pastor, so you're out right there. But when I think of this passage, I feel good about where we are with this. I really do. Again, we're not perfect. But I do hope, and maybe with rose-colored glasses on, I think that this church is helping make our community a little more godly. I believe that. I could be dead wrong on that. I think that we're public with what we believe. I think that we're clear on what we believe. I think that I'm it's a very small thing, but I can't seem to offend some of you. I think that this church, as long as I'll preach the Bible and try to do it in love, I believe this church will back me. Even if what we see in the Bible is unpopular in our culture, I believe this church will back the preaching of what's in the Bible. And I don't think that's true of every church. I don't think that's true of every church. But I think that's true of this church, that you'll back the Bible. We want to be a church that stands for biblical truth in this town. This town. We want to do it in love. Again, we don't want to be all salt, but we want to stand for the truth, and I think we work at that. I think that we want to be a preserving force in this town. And again, I applaud the ministries of this church. Obviously, the ministry of Celebrate Recovery has been significant, and there have been other ministries intent on being a preservative in this community. And Ralph, again, thank you for CR. I was telling somebody the other day, who would have thought a retired guy could on a part-time basis show up and build the largest, at least religiously based rehab program in the community, in the county, sort of as a hobby, I guess. And I think the Lord has blessed that. I think the Lord has greatly blessed that. It's part of being a preservative. And we're working at that. I mean, in a lot of ways, there are churches, and I hope I'm not being demeaning here. A lot of the churches that really reach out into the community to try to make a difference actually don't say a lot. They're very community involved, but they're very silent on significant portions of Scripture. And then there are other churches that are very vocal on persist on passages of Scripture, but they don't really reach out much in their community. They're sort of out there, and they're yelling and they're screaming about what's going on in the world, but they're in their little echo chamber. And I think salt, again, salt's got to get out there. Salt's got to come into contact with the world and not lose its saltiness in the process. So I want to commend you tonight. I mean, I can do much better, which means as a church that we're not perfect. But in humility, I tell you, I read Scripture, and a lot of Scriptures that I read, I say, boy, I got a lot of work to do on that one. And this is one that I've got a lot of work to do on. But I think that as a church, the Lord is helping us do what's in this verse. Not perfectly, but I think we do pretty well. Pretty well. And for what it's worth, that's what I believe. And I think we need to continue to do what we're doing. More so, but continue to do what we're doing. Stay in contact with our community, but stay salty. Stay salty. Amen. Stand with me. Father, we thank you for what you have done in our life. And Father, I don't know that we have just paused today to thank you for Jesus Christ.